Well, I don't know how you chose to ring in the new year. Abby and I, for the last, I don't know, several years, go to bed early. We don't really do the whole stay up and ring in the new year, although that might have been your experience. Maybe you hung out with some family and friends, got to visit with them and waited up till the midnight hour and blew your kazoos and your party hats and all that fun stuff. Whatever you did, many of us probably made New Year's resolutions. I don't know where this came from, and so I kind of was curious this week as I was preparing the time that we had together this morning to understand what did New Year's resolutions have to do with New Year's at all? Where did they come from? Have you ever wondered this? Why did we start doing New Year's resolutions? It seems like a good portion of us, whether we're really serious about them or not, or just maybe wish for something in the new year, start out and think about, at the beginning of a new year, what would we like to do this year? Well, I went to the reliable source, Wikipedia, for my answers. I don't always go to Wikipedia, by the way, but in this case, it did have some really interesting and seemingly reliable information about New Year's resolutions. And it's actually an ancient practice, all the way back to the Babylonians. The Babylonians made promises to their gods at the start of each year that they would return borrowed objects and pay their debts in the new year. Interesting, kind of. So that pair of kitchen shears that you borrowed or that shovel that you went over to get from the neighbor's house, probably should return that this year. But you'll find that as we kind of read through some of these, that many of these New Year's resolution ideas are religiously tied, which is an interesting observation. The Romans as well did this. The Romans, at the end or the beginning of each year, made promises to their god, Janus. By the way, the month of January is where we get our name for January, the Roman god Janus. And then you fast forward about 1,000 years in the medieval time, knights took the peacock vow. And ladies, you might want to be interested in this. Knights took the peacock vow at the end of the Christmas season each year to reaffirm their commitment to chivalry in the coming year. So, ladies, you know, just remind your husband of the peacock vow, and I'm sure he'll know what you're talking about. But it's funny, each year about 40% of Americans make a New Year's resolution of some kind. And most all of them, although they're different, you know, we could probably ask and get a variety of answers for what your New Year's resolution was, but most of them have a central theme of bettering ourselves, right? We do things, we make resolutions in an effort to improve ourselves in the coming year. And whether it's losing weight and getting back to that high school dress size, ladies, or guys, that pants size that you remember wearing to your senior prom, whatever it is, if it's losing weight, if it's getting healthier and exercising, if it's finishing your degree or finding a better job, whatever it is, many of these things have to do with improving ourselves. And New Year seems to be a natural time to do that, right? I mean, you end one year and you kind of get to put behind you the last year, and maybe it was a good year, maybe it wasn't, and start a new year with a new date fresh. And we sing a song, Auld Lang Syne, to, you know, kind of commemorate that putting away of the past and beginning a new start. And Isaiah, in our passage this morning, while he doesn't talk about New Year's resolutions and he doesn't talk about the new year at all, actually, he talks about a new start. And we're going to get into a passage this morning, maybe a different one than we're used to seeing at this time of year, about a new start. We talked about Isaiah in the last few weeks, actually, as Isaiah tends to talk a lot about the coming king, Jesus being born, and many of the prophecies that we think about during the Christmas season are from Isaiah. And so we already talked about Isaiah a little bit. You might remember Isaiah prophesied during a time of decline in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He prophesies basically during the fall of Israel and prophesies to his people in Judah, the southern kingdom, and basically uses the Israelites as an example up north of what will happen if the nation of Judah doesn't turn around and doesn't do something and shape up. And so while you might think that a message like that is pretty negative and depressing, and it is at times negative and depressing, the book of Isaiah actually has a lot of optimism in it and positive thoughts for the future. In fact, some people refer to Isaiah as the fifth gospel Because inside the words of Isaiah are many references to a coming time that would be better than this. And the future that would be a more optimistic experience than what we currently see in the world around us, as Isaiah writes. And so about chapter 40 in the book, you get a shift. You shift from what seems to be more judgment-oriented prophecies to more future optimistic, hopeful passages about a coming time when things will be different and better. And so that passage, chapter 43, that we're in this morning is in that half of the book that's a little more positive, a little more optimistic. And so what I want to do with you, we won't reread the passage. It was read, great job from Justin already. But we're going to work through the passage. And I want to take just a few moments with you as we work through, kind of verse by verse. And I want to pull out some things with you and make some observations at the end. So Isaiah 43, follow along with me in your Bible, verse 14. God prophesies in these passages, although it hasn't happened yet, that while Judah will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, this captivity would not be forever. He prophesies that this is going to happen, that you will be taken to Babylon, but that there will be coming a time when this will be dealt with differently, and God will take care of the Babylonians and bring judgment on the wicked Babylonians. He says, "For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives." The captors would become the captives. If you read the Old Testament prophets, many of them struggled with this idea of how could God bring judgment on us, God's people, and use a pagan, wicked nation like the Babylonians. And God answers that here. He says, "I'm not going to let them slide with this. I'm going to bring judgment on you for what you've done, but I will eventually bring judgment on the Babylonians." There's an interesting story in Daniel chapter 5 where this takes place. You might remember the story of Daniel. The book of Daniel occurs after the time of Isaiah in the Babylonian exile that Isaiah prophesies about. And Daniel is a young man, and he's taken captive when the people of Babylon overtake the city of Jerusalem, capture them, and take them back to Babylon. And Daniel is a young man standing in front of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he's given a choice. Do I follow God, or do I follow the pagan gods and the pagan king of the land in which I now live? And many of you probably remember that Daniel makes a vow, and he decides that he is going to, above all things, honor his God and his Creator and not engage in some of the wickedness that he sees in the land in which he now lives. And God blesses him for that. And God gives him wisdom and the gift of interpretation to be able to do great things. And the king notices that. King Nebuchadnezzar eventually invites him to become a part of his court of wise men. And so Daniel rises to prominence in the courts of Babylon, in a strange land. And in Daniel chapter 5, the new king, King Belshazzar, throws a feast. And he's this massive drunken feast, and they're sitting there in the banquet hall, and they're having a great time, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a hand appears and begins writing on the wall. Do you remember this story? Do you remember what it said? It said in some Chaldean language, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, oparson," which translated means divided, numbered, divided, and weighed. And the king, Belshazzar, turns white. He doesn't know what to do. And he calls in Daniel and he says, "Can you make sense of this? What does this mean?" And Daniel says, "King, this is a prophecy about your kingdom, that you've been numbered, weighed, and divided, and tonight your kingdom will be conquered and divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And we know from history that this happens. In 539 BC, the Medes and Persians, another empire that was rising in the east, defeats the city of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. God prophesied that. He says, "I have to punish you, Judah, but I will punish your captors too. And it will happen. I promise you. I am the Lord your God, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." And so he continues on in our passage in verses 16 and 17. And he says, "Thus says the Lord," and I'm going to skip over, kind of overview the passage here. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior, they are extinguished. Do you remember a moment in Israel's history when they were faced with an army of chariots and horses and needed a way through the sea? They're sitting there at the Red Sea. Moses has just led the people out of Egypt. And they finally have freedom and they're walking through the desert thinking that this is it. And then they walk right into the Red Sea. And there's nowhere to go. And then they look behind them. And they find that the Egyptian army, Pharaoh, has changed his mind. He says, no, I actually don't want to let you go. I'm going to come get you and bring you back to Egypt. And they begin to get scared. They have nowhere to go. There's no hope for them. There's no weapons to fight with. They're not trained in military exercises. Their back's against the sea. They don't have any options. And God tells them, through Moses, do not fear. The Lord your God will fight for you this day. Watch and see what the Lord will do. And God opens the sea up for them. And they begin to walk through on dry land. And as Pharaoh follows them through the dry land in the middle of the sea, God closes the Red Sea over top of them and drowns Pharaoh and the rest of his army and completely wipes out the Egyptian military power in one single action. This story is recounted through the entire Old Testament to remind the people of God's power. It even shows up in the New Testament in several places. It was an incredible experience for the people of Israel. A powerful story and a testament to God's strength and power, His ability to do what He wishes as God. And then He tells them in the next verses, verses 18 and 19, to forget the Red Sea. Read this with me. Remember not the former things, verse 18, nor consider the things of old. Is that not strange to you? Just as quickly as He reminds them that He was the God who makes paths through the sea, who conquers chariots and horses and armies, He says, don't think about these things. Why? Why would God say something like that? Well, verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? Do you know it? Because what I'm going to do next is even more amazing than what has been done in the past. The former things will pale in comparison to this. Verse 19, He says, I will make a way in the wilderness. Where there seems to be none, I will make one. The wild beasts will honor me. Can you imagine? For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The impossible, the outlandish, the unthinkable will be accomplished through the hand of God. Don't remember. There is a sense in which we as God's people need to remember what God has done in the past, don't we? And when we get up here and when we pray, that often happens. We thank God for what has been done in the past because that gives us hope for the future, right? And we remember what God has done, and we should. But there is also a sense in which we should forget the things of the past. Because what we're tempted to do when we remember the former things is dwell on the good old days. And what we think, maybe not say, but what we subconsciously think when we talk about the good old days is that it will never be that good again. Don't you do this? Don't you talk about your childhood? My dad's birthday is coming up this week, and I sent him a card. And it's a funny, I think it's a funny card. It has an old man on the front, and it's one of those really proper, you know, old men. And it says something to the effect of, we used to play games in my day too. Don't let the fire go out. Gut the chicken. And my favorite was, go find water. And I did that kind of as a poke to my dad, because when we go home, and this happened, you know, when we go home with family, and I love to hear my dad tell stories about when he was a kid, as you probably do with your parents. It's just neat to hear that. But sometimes what we do when we tell stories about the past, we may not say it, but we think it. It'll never be like that again. It'll never be that good again. In my family, in this city, town, county, in this country, And God says, no. Don't limit me like that. Don't freeze time and subconsciously limit what I'm able to do by talking only about what I did in the past instead of what I can do in the present. And so I ask you a question. As we look at 2018 this morning, what new thing does God want to do with you in 2018? What new thing does God want you to do in this church, want this church to do in 2018? What new thing does God want to do with this county, with this country, and in this world in 2018? Because I would argue that the question is not, can He? The question is, will we allow Him? Or will we limit Him? Will we stand there and say, yes, Lord? Or will we be so enamored with the past, stuck in the former days, and continue to say, remember when? God says, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. When you think there is no way, there is a way. When you think it can't get any better, it can. When you think that the best days are behind us, that's not true. The question is, what will you allow me to do today and tomorrow and the next day? Because I'm doing a new thing. Within 2 years of the Persian victory over the Babylonian Empire, King Belshazzar defeated that night by King Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to begin returning to their homeland to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In 537 BC, and this is history, this is not biblical necessarily only, the first group of Jews returns, aided by the decree of the Persian king Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 gives us a glimpse at this experience for the Jews. And I want to read the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1 because I think this gives a good snapshot of what God does after the time of Isaiah and after the time of Daniel. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Does that not blow your mind? King Cyrus, pagan, lives hundreds and hundreds of miles away from any idea of God at all, has the audacity to say, the God of heaven has given me all of the kingdoms of the world, and he's commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem. And he sends his own people, the Jews, to do it, with gold and silver back to their homeland to fulfill this command that was given to him by God. You know what silver and gold they carry back with them to do this? Ezra talks about it later. It's the same silver and gold that the Babylonians took out of the temple in 586 BC when they leveled the temple and leveled Jerusalem. In what world does this happen? God's. That's the only answer I can give you. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. This year, God wants to do a new thing. In you, in me, and in this church, and in this world. And the sky is the limit. The question is, will you allow Him to do what He wants to do? Will you surrender and say, Lord, here I am, send me. A willing servant. I will remember the past, but I will not let it keep me in the past. I will remember the former things only to the effect that they help me to do what you want me to do in 2018. Because God wants to do a new thing. This morning, we have a time here shortly where we'll sing a song and invite you to respond in any way to the message. Ask for prayers. Come up front. We'd love to know how we can help you. If it's to respond to the message itself, if it's some prayers that you need for something serious going on in your life right now that you're worried about, and certainly if today is the day in 2018 that you want to decide to follow Christ, put Him on in baptism, repent, confess, and believe in His name, we'd be happy to help you in your journey with God this morning. If we can do anything, please come as we stand and as we sing.